The Gospel of John, as you may very well know, seeks to answer a very basic but very important question. And the question that the Gospel seeks to answer is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In particular, the Apostle John seeks to answer this question in a manner that clarifies the connection between Jesus and God. You see, in John's day and in our day, there are many who would say that Jesus is an extremely special human being. But there are some who would say that Jesus, even though he's very special, they would fall short of saying that he is the equivalent or is God. There are those who would concede that Jesus has a disposition of divine power, but some persons aren't prepared to put Jesus on the same level as the one through whom the universe is created and sustained. Well, John seeks to bring immediate clarity to this subject in the opening verses of his gospel. John writes in verse 1 and following, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Here we see several things. First of all, we see that the Son of God had a name or a title or a designation in eternity. And that title or that designation for the Son of God is the Word. Before there was Jesus incarnate, there was the eternal Word. And then roughly 2,000 years ago, the Son of Man comes to earth as a human being and is given the name Jesus. But before that birth, before that incarnation, in the beginning, in eternity, the Son of God was known or identified as the Word. To say that the Word was with God suggests a distinction, doesn't it? And yet, in the very next statement, John, who says the Word was with God, distinct, identifies the Word and God together, saying the Word was God. John, in his opening verse, marks out the identity of the Son of God in the clearest way. By saying that the Word was God, John is saying that Jesus is God. Friends, this is one of the most important theological points that we hold to. The notion that Jesus doesn't simply resemble God. It isn't simply that Jesus represents God, but that He is God. Jesus Himself is God. And John will spend the rest of this gospel verifying that very claim. And to make sure that there is no misunderstanding about what is being put forward, John goes on to attribute the work of creation to the Word. John asserts that everything that has been made, everything in this universe, owes its origin to the Word. He says, "Without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, friends, I know that sounds like really awkward English, but this was written down for us in Greek, and somehow the English scholars came up with, "Without Him was not anything made that was made." Everything that's in existence came from the Word. Or let me put it this way. To say that God is the creator of everything that exists is a true statement. and to say that Jesus is the creator of everything in existence is a true statement. And for both of those statements to be true, it is logically mandatory that we would confess Jesus to be God. And this is precisely John's point. John goes on then to talk about, first he identifies Jesus as the Word and how that connects to the eternal God. But now he goes on in verse 4 to begin to talk about how the Word functions and how Jesus will function in his earthly ministry. He refers to him as the light of men, saying the light, that is the Word or Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you were to do, and Google and Bible Gateway are marvelous for this, if you were to do a word search for darkness in the Bible, you will see some very common themes. Do a word search for darkness and you will find that it is often a metaphor for evil or a metaphor for ignorance. So for us to see that the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, we're being told something about Jesus' mission as it relates to evil. We're being told that the mission of Jesus on this earth, it's not limited to this, but it includes this, that Jesus comes to confront evil and Jesus comes to conquer evil. Friends, this is very important. We live in a world, you turn on the news and what do you see? You see evil around every corner. You see darkness. You see ignorance. And so we are given hope as Christians when we're reminded that Jesus came for this. He came to confront evil. He came to conquer evil. What does that mean? It would suggest that we will not overcome evil by our own power. That we need someone beyond us if we're going to overcome evil. That is to say, evil will not be overcome by a system of morality. I realize that in every nation on earth, there is a kind of agreed upon morality in a local culture. And the thinking is that if everyone would only adhere to this morality, then we would overcome evil. No. Some would think that, well, evil will be overcome if we just make ourselves more educated. The problem isn't that we're bad, the problem is that we're unaware. And so if everyone would stay in school and read certain books and get certain degrees, if all the world would be educated, we would overcome evil. No. And then there's another group who would think, well, don't worry, the advances in technology will fix everything. Get the newest iPhone. Look at the medical community. Look at all these advances in technology. We can make people live longer and better. The answer to the darkness is better technology. No. Well, what if we just try to be nicer? What if we just commit ourselves to being more kind to one another? What if we just follow the golden rule? Will that do it? No. We need something greater. We need not only the light, but we need the one true light. John's assessment is that this world is particularly dark. But with the incarnation of the Word of God, now a light has shone into the darkness. With the arrival of Jesus, the true light, the world will never be as dark again. There is a real sense in which the world ought to be not getting worse, but getting better as the influence and light of Jesus spreads throughout all the earth. Jesus, the true light, has been born. And the light of His Holy Spirit remains. Now, John helps us to frame our expectations. He's announcing good news. He's saying the light has come. The true light has come. But he wants to temper our enthusiasm. And so he does this by saying, you know, not everyone identified the light. Not everyone discerned the light. Not everyone received the light. John warns us, he was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yes, the light has come, but so many, countless millions, do not recognize the Son of God for who he is. This remains true today. Thankfully, some of us have rightly apprehended who Jesus is and what he came to do, and to those, John makes this declaration. To all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see how important it is that you be counted among those who have received Jesus Christ? It is the difference between being a child of God and an enemy of God. It all hinges on your relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, I can't say this enough. In terms of its Christology, in terms of the doctrine of salvation, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Whenever I'm in a conversation with someone who's not yet a believer in Christ, but they have an openness to learn about Jesus, I don't simply hand them a Bible and say, go to it. I'll see you in a couple months when you've read it all. I send them to John chapter 1. And I ask them to look for the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And encourage them to keep reading. We've learned in the very first verse of this chapter that the Word is God. Jesus is God. Now connect that with what we see in verse 14. And the Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't think that statement startles us as much as it ought. The statement being made in verse 14 ought to make every clear-thinking person sit up. Do you consider yourself clear thinking? I hope so. And so you should sit up in your seat when you read verse 14. Why do I say that? Well, let me take you back in time. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, where God would intentionally veil his glory. He would veil his glory in such things as a pillar of fire. He would veil his glory in smoke. In another instance, he veiled his glory in a kind of tornado. And when men and women in the Old Testament get so much as a partial glimpse of God in his glory, they're absolutely terrified. They often fall down on their faces as though dead. For example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this encounter where he gets a glimpse of the Lord in the smoke-filled temple. And do you remember his response? He says, woe is me. He sees a glimpse of God's glory. He says, woe is me. I am undone. When Moses asked to see the face of God, he asked God, he's up on the mountain and he's having a conversation with God. And you remember, Moses says, I want to see your face. And to paraphrase, God essentially says in reply, if you see my face, it will kill you. My glory will overwhelm you and end your life. So now, imagine this. Imagine John 1. Can you imagine if Moses were present today? And he hears verse 14 read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Imagine Moses among us. I think he might say something. Do you know what this means? Do you know what John 1:14 means? I was not allowed to see this. I was not allowed to see God's glory. Do you see what has happened? God has made a way for us to see His glory. The immortal, invisible, unapproachable God has made Himself approachable through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's admit it. Pillar of fire would terrify us. I'd run out of here screaming if God came through that door in a pillar of fire. It would terrify me. God's glory veiled in a tornado would make us all run for shelter. So God does the unexpected. God shows up as one of us. He shows up in the humble town of Bethlehem. He shows up as a vulnerable baby. Think of it if you can. The eternal creator of the universe comes to us as a human being. Arguably the best description of this from our Christmas hymns comes from the Charles Wesley hymn where we sing, "Veiled in flesh," well, I love that, "veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Friends, don't let the familiar nature of the Christmas story be ordinary to you. If Jesus does not come to us, we perish in our sins. And so, as we walk through this passage, the incarnation of the Word, the incarnation of the Son of God, teaches us important things about the nature of God Himself. As Tim Keller asserts, if God was only holy, He would have never come down to us as Jesus. If He was only holy, we would have been left on our own to meet God's perfect standard. Now let's go to the other side of the spectrum. It's the side of the spectrum where many today, unfortunately, lie. On the other side of the spectrum are those who like to think of God as this all-accepting, never-judging God of love. Well, that kind of God would not have come down either. Why would He? An all-accepting, never-judging God of love just says, "Oh, never mind your sin. I love you so much. We're just going to let this slide. We're going to let everyone's sin slide because I'm an all-accepting, never-judging God of love." The biblical God is a different picture altogether. In the Bible, God is so holy that He could never overlook sin without violating His justice. God is so holy that He could not overlook your sin and mine without violating His justice. Thankfully, he is so loving that he also refuses to leave us on our own to perish in our sins. So yes, it's true to say God is love and that God is loving, but it's not at the exclusion of his holiness and his justice. My guilt and yours needs to be attended to. Justice needs to be satisfied. And since God knows we will never climb up to him, the Christmas story is about God coming down to us. Indeed, God has come down to us. He's come down to us as one of us. And as he comes down as one of us, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. The glory of God revealed to us in Christ ought to elicit from each of us a very dramatic response. Quite simply, and this is a way where we can test where we're at. If we belong to Jesus, his glory will change us. We will not be unmoved. We will not be unchanged. If the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is within us, we will be changed. Remember Isaiah 6 again. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips," he says. But then what happens? One of the angels takes a coal and touches Isaiah's lips and says, "Your guilt has been removed." And the removal of Isaiah's guilt fundamentally changes his perspective. When the guilt is removed, the one who said, "Woe is me," now says, "Here I am. Send me." That's what glory does. When you're confronted at first by the glory of God, you fall down and you say, "I'm in big trouble. I'm a person of unclean lips. I lead a life that's not congruent with God's word. I'm undone." But you sense God, the Holy Spirit, regenerating you. You sense the Son of God taking away your sin. And now you change. You say, "Here I am. Send me." It changes a person. Let's go back to Moses again. That conversation he had, he says, "God, I want to see your face." "No, you can't see my face. This will end badly for you, Moses." Do you remember how the story goes? So what God does is he takes Moses. I don't know how this happened, but it's recorded in a manner for us in Exodus. God places Moses in the cleft of a rock. And he says, "You kind of stay in the rock, Moses. And I'll pass by, and I'll let you see the glory of my back." Imagine this. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. I'm going to go by, and you're not going to see all my glory, but you're going to see the glory of my back. We get such a better deal than Moses, friends. And so I need to ask you the question that's in the bulletin as the sermon title. Have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you went to Sunday school. I'm not asking if you're a member of this church. I'm not asking if you've read the Bible. I'm asking if you've been confronted in your life by the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you seen the glory of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? Because if you've seen this glory, if you've experienced this glory, your life will never be the same. Glory changes a person. Glory changed Moses. Glory changed the prophets. Glory changed the apostles. Glory ought to change you. and it ought to change me. And so we can't live like the world lives. We can't live like the world lives in darkness. So we need to change the way we live. We need to lay down any habit that resembles those who do not live in connection to Jesus Christ. If the true light of Jesus Christ is shone upon you, you should be reflecting that light. Again, think of Moses. Remember, he gets the glory of God's back, and the reflection appears on his face. He sees the glory of God's back, and the glory then becomes reflected in Moses' face, and it overwhelms people. This is our mission, to be instruments through which Jesus shines brightly. Friends, let this be your mission statement for your life. What are you on earth for? I'm on earth to be an instrument through which Jesus shines brightly. If there's ever a phrase I want you to go home with, it's this. Lord, I want to be an instrument through which you shine brightly. If you've seen the glory of Jesus, not just the backside, but all of it, full of grace and truth. If you've seen the glory of Jesus, I urge you, live in a way that helps others see that glory too. Order your life in a way that's so different from the world that those around you can't help but see the light of Jesus shining through you. Amen.